Almost every parent is familiar with the time of child development when there seems to be the endless questions of why. Why is the sky blue? Why are there clouds in the sky? Why do I have to eat my vegetables? Why do I have to wear shoes? Why do I have to go to school? Why can I see myself in the mirror? Why is that person so mean? Or why do I have to go to bed when it's still light at? That was one that I could never figure out. But even after asking questions such as these, children will oftentimes follow up almost immediately with more why questions. And after about 5 or 10 minutes of this back and forth, just about every parent is frustrated. Sometimes probably because they don't know the answers. But generally speaking, children have this approach because they're trying to figure out the world around them. They're asking questions to understand, and that's what they do best. And sometimes this can be lost as children turn into adults. We stop asking questions sometimes. According to the British psychologist Paul Harris, who specializes in child development, a child will ask around 40,000 questions between the ages of 2 and 5. That's why it can seem so endless at times, I'm sure. By the time a child is 4, most of the questions asked are explanatory seeking in nature, meaning they're wanting to understand. They're looking for an explanation. Along that same line, there's a University of Michigan study that showed the reasons they ask so many questions is for this understanding. When children are not given a satisfactory answer, then they often follow up with the same question until they have the answer that explains to them what answers their question. Turn with me, if you will, to begin here this afternoon, 1 Corinthians 13. I give that introduction by way of simple illustration of a spiritual approach that I want to cover today. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes a statement here. And I'll explain it after we read it. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And that can seem rather dismissive, and to some degree within the context, because this is what's known as the love chapter, and Paul was addressing the misuse the Corinthians were doing with the spiritual gifts God had given them. So there was a little bit of correction there, but I don't think as much as we might put in there. I think it highlights a progression of what we should see in our spiritual calling, that we can't remain as children. We need to learn things as we move forward. So Paul here is talking about love, as I mentioned, love that reflects Jesus Christ specifically, but it has to be thought about on a deeper level. It's not the love of the world, where it tends to be very shallow and superficial and almost selfish at times. So today I want to encourage you to have this childlike questioning of why on a spiritual level. And I thought long and hard about my title, but the title of my message today is simply, Why? Why? As God leads and teaches us, do we question to understand and to internalize God's word? Because this is an important concept to consider in our calling, but especially so, I think, in light of today, this Feast of Pentecost. So to set the stage a little bit more, one of the fundamental exercises in journalism is to use the 5 W's in any article. Those 5 W's are who, what, when, where, why. So who is asking about a person or some other agent? Who's involved? What is asking about an object or an action? What event or things along that line? When is asking about time? Where is asking about place? And why is asking about the reason? Now, sometimes an H will be added to this, and that is how. In journalism, the how question is usually asking, how do you know that? Which, to me, to some degree, goes back to the why. But the 5 W's can also be used in other fields as well. One of the main reasons, or areas, I should say, where this is used in academic studies, and specifically along critical thinking, think data analytics. Even if you're not involved in data analytics, one of the things this is used in, these 5 W's, is what's called root cause analysis. And you keep asking the why question to get down to the reason behind a problem. So you're constantly refining your why question and going at it and going at it and going at it until you come to a conclusion. But the five W's can also be used, I believe, in internalizing God's word. Now, the who, the what, the when, and the where are generally clear in Scripture, right? We know who is. We know God. It's his way of life, his instruction. The what is specifics of that instruction. When is like today. We're told when things should be done. And then the where, usually coming before him, or considerations in terms of relationships, where you're together, and things of this nature. But for the purposes of this message, the how focuses on God's directive on a personal level. So how do we apply what God tells us to do? And then along this line, the why becomes very powerful in seeking to understand, to grow in spiritual understanding, not just knowledge. Because the why is asking why the information is important. So since this is the Feast of Pentecost, let's go back to Acts 1. Touched on Acts 2 earlier today, but Acts 1 lays out an interesting thought here as well. In Acts 1 verse 5, before Christ left the group of the disciples, the 120 or so, he had taught them for 40 days. I'll come back to that a little bit. There's an interesting connection there. But then before he left, he tells them some instruction here. And in Acts 1 and verse 5, he simply says to them, "For John truly baptized with water." They were very familiar with John's example. They went and saw him at the Jordan River. They saw him doing the immersion baptism. They probably understood the connection as Christ explained it to them of the symbolism of the children of Israel going through the Red Sea and the washings of the priests and those things in terms of becoming spiritually clean before God. But he said, "You're familiar with that. John did this, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, they probably didn't understand that until it happened to them, but it's interesting nonetheless that the Greek word translated here, baptized, is the same word used for immersed or immersion baptism. So they were going to experience a very similar thing, as if they were washed, completely immersed with the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing to me is, I find some of these things intriguing. The root word of the Greek means to be whelmed. It's not a word we use a lot in the English language. We say overwhelmed. So if you're not overwhelmed, you're whelmed, right? You're covered. To be overwhelmed means you're flooded, right? You're covered too much. But it means to be whelmed, completely covered. And so God desires for us to be immersed in the same way as we were when we were physically baptized. We're to be immersed with his Spirit. Now, sometimes God gives a full measure, as we can read in Acts 2. And other times, mostly, he gives it to us as a process, if you will. We grow into it. And that's what we're going to be looking at more here today, to begin to internalize these things so we're not overwhelmed, right? There's not too much to consider up front. So to that point, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, Paul here continues in his conversation with the Corinthians, and he says, speaking of God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, depending on your translation, some translations say earnest. Anyone who has bought major things like property understand earnest, right? Earnest money is a guarantee, right? It's a promise that I'm going to give you this amount of money to hold this property for me because I'm going to come back and I'm going to buy it in full. So God gives us a promise of his Spirit in that he gives us some with the guarantee that in the future he's going to give us a full measure. So we rehearse this as well. Paul talks about this again in chapter 5 here in verse 5. I mean, to think about it on a practical level, if when you were baptized, before you were baptized, whatever elder, pastor, whoever was counseling you before that process, what if God had revealed through them or to you every sin, everything you would have to overcome in the rest of your life? What would you do? you'd be overwhelmed, wouldn't you? It would be too much. It would probably be so daunting a task that we may not even do it. We might just say, this is too much. I can't do this. But I think this is where, because God gives us the earnest, the why questions come into play. Let's continue this thought in 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, we're told here to test all things, hold fast which is good. Again, some other translations say to prove. Now, we may not think of proving in the same context as some anciently did, but we still do it to a point, depending on various things. If you typically buy a car, you're going to prove that car, aren't you? So the last time I bought the vehicle that I have now, 3 years or so ago, one of the things that I had in mind was I have to have the ability to have my legs straight when I'm driving. So I can't bend them. I can't hold them in that position very long. It'll make my knees ache for a day if I do that. So leg room was very important. Not all cars have the same leg room. When I sit in it, is it easy to, I'm to the age where getting in and out of the car is important. Is it easy to get in and out? Because I look at, a car like a Corvette and it's like, that's a young man's car. There's no way an old man's getting in and out of that car. So, we prove it. We test it, right? Does it have the feel when you want to accelerate? Does it have enough power behind it? Can you see out of the mirrors? Can you, all these things that you take into consideration? Well, God's word is no differently. Do we put it on and say, how does this work? And so this proving of all things, this testing, if you will, the Greek word there means to approve or examine, to scrutinize. I think that's a very interesting word there, scrutinize. The problem we have as a culture, technically, is that we scrutinize to condemn, to reject. We don't scrutinize to take on. And I think that's a very important distinction, because this verse also reinforces this view of critical thinking. This is the why questions that children can get into, but I think they're very important even as we're adults. Why do you think that? I mean, we could say that in so many things. I was just, with this on my mind, I was listening today to the other messages with a different ear. I don't know if you noticed how many times Mr. Helwig and even Mr. Gitter asked a why question. Because we're looking to understand, aren't we? So these things all come back to the other W's, the who, what, when, where, and then we get to the why. But the reason, again, that preschoolers ask so many questions is they want to understand. Do we consciously use God's Holy Spirit to seek understanding? Because without that Holy Spirit, as we've touched on a number of times today already, we wouldn't know this, right? The world doesn't know the things that God has revealed to us because they don't have God's Spirit. Look at what the disciples didn't know until they had God's Spirit. They had read the scriptures. They had studied them. They could quote verses, but they didn't see the prophecies. They didn't see the revelations of the Old Testament until they had God's Spirit. And it's like, oh, wait a minute. And they started making all these connections because they were pondering these things. Well, why did Christ say that? How many times did they ask him why? Why do you say? Well, it drills down, doesn't it? It's no longer just information. It's no longer just knowledge. It's why should I internalize this? So I was baptized 44 years ago, as far as a date, last night. I was baptized Pentecost Eve 44 years ago. And I thought I had a pretty good understanding of what being a Christian was about. Not in an arrogant way, but I'd pretty much, for all intents and purposes, grown up in the church. And I thought I had the biblical foundation I needed. And I did, but I didn't. I had enough to make the decision to understand what I was doing, but I didn't really understand the old adage is you don't know what you don't know. And then as you go through life, you begin to know what you didn't know. You begin to see those things. So you begin to see, like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, my thinking was basic. Our thinking is basic, and there's nothing wrong with that. You have to start somewhere, don't you? But as Paul said, it shouldn't remain there. It should grow. It should develop. And again, that process is normal for all of us, that we should be maturing. And we see this reminder, if you will, in 2 Peter 3:18. Many of you could probably just quote this to us, you know, off the bat, where it talks about growing in grace and knowledge. This growth is not a given, if you will. You have to be engaged. There are things that I don't know because I don't care. Right? That was the challenge in school. I didn't have the why answered for me. So this topic, whatever it happened to be that I didn't like, I didn't care because the why wasn't satisfied. Why do I need to learn algebra? You know, the old thing about, you know, when will I ever use this again in my life? Well, it depends on to how much you internalize it. there are some very practical things. I wish somebody had said, here's why. And I would have been able to have a better understanding. So 2 Peter 3:18 again here, it says, let me get to the right book. But grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in not just knowledge, but grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, that even refines the why question then, doesn't it? Because we're not just asking why in a general sense, we're asking why Christ is asking us to do these things, why it is important to become like him. But do we do this in a practical sense? Not condemning, I'm asking, do we do this? So let's go back to Leviticus 23 and look at these holy days. Well, not all of them. I'll highlight this day specifically, but Leviticus 23, and let's ask some why questions here. In verses 15 to 22, we have laid out for us this day. We're told to count. We're told to bring an offering. And interestingly, at the end of verse 22, we're told not to harvest the corners of the fields. We're told to bring not only these offerings, but specific things with the offering. And so I find a lot of questions in this day. Why do we count the days leading up to this holy day? We don't for any of the others, right? They're on a fixed day of a fixed month. But this day we have to count because it doesn't fall in the same week, depending on when the days of unleavened bread fall. I don't know. There's some interesting things. 40 is a number used a lot in Scripture, and it seems to be judging a matter, if you will. Children of Israel wandered for 40 years. Christ fasted for 40 days. We have that 40 number repeat number of times. Well, 40 plus 10 brings us to 50. What's 10 important about? How many days, on what day of the month was the offering, the Passover offering, to be set aside? The 10th day of the month. So we have the law, we have the offering. I don't know if that's the answer, if you will, but it provides some interesting things to ponder, doesn't it? Because the 40 days is perhaps us, and then the 10 days is perhaps looking at Jesus Christ, as we've touched on even in some of the other things today. But why do we observe this holy day this time of the year? Right, Passover and unleavened bread are clustered. The fall holy days are clustered. This one's not. It's out in the middle by itself. Well, we can answer some of those questions with the understanding God gives us in other ways. It's the initial harvest, isn't it? It's the smaller harvest that reflects in the world around us. Why are we to bring an offering? What did the offerings represent? In a general sense, they represented restoration of relationships, righting of wrongs. Well, we were to come before God to desire, show the desire, I should say, to restore the relationship. This is in part why we bring now a financial offering. Same principle, right? We're acknowledging to God, we're going to honor what you've given us by giving back. We want this relationship as strong as it can be. God doesn't need our money. He's looking for our heart, but that's the expression, isn't it? Why are we not to reap the corners of our field? And why is that connected with Pentecost? Well, again, that first harvest that's pictured in this day, I don't have the answers. It's just some things that I've thought about. What if we're not to restrict, if you will, the harvest? Now, what do you mean by that? Well, could our actions prevent somebody or give somebody the excuse to not respond to a calling God is giving them. Right? If we gleaned, if you will, every bit of what God's given us, we've selfishly taken it. Nobody else can access it. Does that prevent them from being part of this? Maybe that's one possibility. Maybe it's just in general talking about the generosity of allowing others in their own way, their own time, and their own terms, if you will, sort of come to the same thing that God has given us. I don't have all the answers, but the why questions begin the gears turning, right? To think about these things. Why has God done these things the way he has, and what should I learn from this? I mean, we could go back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments and go through the same exercise. We don't have to read through them all, but we have to start with obedience, don't we? We have to start with knowledge. But is it enough to say, don't kill someone? Why did God say that? Well, Christ thankfully elaborated on that one for us. He says the principle of hating somebody as if you want them to never exist. Murder is just the ultimate expression of that. But hatred brings the same attitude, Christ said. Well, that's much harder, isn't it? Because there are a lot of stupid people out there. And sometimes we're them. But he gives us the principle, but why? Why am I only to worship God? Why am I only to, let me back up. Why should I keep the Sabbath day? A lot of people say that's not necessary, but there's meaning in it. If the Sabbath day is done away, let me ask another question. Then why in Isaiah 66 does God say after this is all done, we're still going to be keeping the Sabbath day? How do we keep the Sabbath day on a truly spiritual level? We're all spirit beings and we're keeping the Sabbath day. What does that mean? I don't know. But it opens up things to consider. There must be more that God's going to reveal in terms of that day. Even in a practical sense right now, how long is the Sabbath day to God? For us, it's 24 hours, right? Sundown to sundown. For God, it's not 24 hours, more like 36 hours, right? Because the time you start at one point in the world, by the time the earth rotates, it's more than 24 hours until you get back to that same place for God. So why should I not steal? Why should I not lie? Well, one simple answer is it damages relationships, doesn't it? If I take something from you, you're probably not going to be very happy. If I tell you something that's a lie, now you don't know to trust me. You don't know if I'm honest. And so these why questions should help us more fully see the spiritual intent as Christ elaborated on some of these things. But let's go to Romans 8 next. This chapter is very meaningful for this day especially because it's oftentimes called the Holy Spirit chapter. Paul's talking at great length in this section about the Holy Spirit. He had spent previous chapters talking about sin and not just sin, that the Jews thought the Gentiles were more sinful, that all have sinned. He covers that in chapter 8 as well. He talked about the consequences, the cost, if you will, of sin. And so then he gets into this chapter. And I don't know if you've ever read any section of scripture this way, but consider chapter 8 in line of questioning why. So we have the very first verse here, and this is from the World English Bible, this translation. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." All right, that's a statement. But we could ask why. Why is there no condemnation? What changed with Jesus Christ coming so that we no longer walk, if you will, in the flesh, but in the Spirit? Why? Why do we now not have condemnation? Well, we find all kinds of answers then as we pursue this thought in Scripture, don't we? We understand that sin separated us. We understand that there's a price to be paid. Innocent blood has to cover that. And so that answers the question of why Christ himself came, that his blood as creator was worth more than all that was created, that he could pay the penalty for all of mankind. And so there's no condemnation because the penalty has been covered. There's a whole lot more that we could get into there. But just to highlight some other sections here, moving down to verse 6, for the minding of the flesh is death. Right? To be focused on this life, there's nothing beyond this life. So to mind this flesh, it's only as good until we die. And then what? But he continues, but the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. Why the contrast? Why can't I have life and peace in this life? Well, I can have an existence. I can have what the world sees as peace, but there's still all kinds of things playing into that. Peace oftentimes isn't true peace. It's just the absence of friction, right? It's the absence of conflict. It's the absence of broken relationships, but that's not always there. Can you still have peace in the midst of those things? Well, maybe to some degree, but not as God intended. So we ask the question, why? And it begins to answer other questions. It begins to lead us down and other instruction that God gives us, other insight. He even answers this one to a degree in verse 7. He says, because the minding of the flesh is hostility towards God, for it's not subject to God's law. Right? It's the default humanly is not to go to God's law. The default humanly is to say, I can figure this out. Even though usually we can't. I can make this right. Usually we can't. I can make this better. Almost never the case. So then move down to verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells or which dwells in you. But why? Why do all those things follow? Well, we've touched on today, Mr. Gitter mentioned this or referred to it in his sermonette, that we know that God wants to bring many sons to glory, that he wants to have us in his family. We touched on that earlier today as well, that we understand that there's a purpose for God creating mankind. It begins to open up all of that. And yet, how many people don't understand those things? Not just because they don't ask the why question. The why question is because we have God's Spirit. We can ask and understand, begin to understand these things. So notice verse 14, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. And that's a huge disconnect for many that are not connected or don't understand what the Church of God understands. That we are children of God. We are the family of God. But to ask the question, why would God want to do this? We don't really have that answered in Scripture, except that because of his love, he wanted to do it. Well, okay, well, he's got something else in mind, I think. We're going to be doing something as a family after Revelation 22, but we don't have that right now, do we? We can even ask that question. Why? Well, because for salvation, that's not important right now. That'll be explained when we get there. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to vanity or transientness is what that literally means. You know, it's temporary. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Why was the creation created to be temporary? That's an interesting why question. Well, speaking for humans, he created us temporary because if we decide there's absolutely no way I'm going to bow the knee, I will not worship God, I will not submit my will to his, we simply go back to nothing, right? We go back to matter. We cease to exist. But in the meantime, if we desire it, we can be learning how to do it now. We can learn from our mistakes. We can grow. So all these why questions, even moving down to verse 28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is one where I would use how instead. How does it work to good? Because not everything works together for good. But that's not what it says, is it? It works together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. It works to good in that way. Right? So we have to then decide, am I going to love God back? Am I going to respond to the calling he's given us? Or given me specifically? But these questions, does it generate thoughts? Does it generate, well, I want to know. And so we go to God's word. We ask him to reveal to us. We ask him to give us discernment and wisdom to apply his instruction in our life to understand more deeply. In verse 36, maybe as the last example here in this section, even as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why? I don't want to be counted as sheep for the slaughter. But yet, what's the analogy here? Why is he quoting this verse? Are we willing to sacrifice this life for something better? A lot of psychologists call that EQ, right? Will you delay gratification? And anybody that is willing to suffer for something in this life has to have the vision of something better down the road. Otherwise, you're not going to do it. You're not going to go through it. Even if you have to, you won't thrive. So what does that mean for us? If we are, to the quote of the verse here, killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter, what does that mean that I should do or know or become or other questions I should ask? All right, so let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 30 then, and also consider some cautions, if you will, even to ask in questions as God cautions us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we have this caution. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we're back to the how aspect. I see those, to a large degree, somewhat interchangeable. So how would we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, the Greek word has a meaning here of being distressed or offended. Well, how could I be offended by the Holy Spirit? Well, not to look for a show of hands, but have you ever been embarrassed to answer a question? Somebody has said, why do you do whatever? Why don't you do these things the world is doing? You know, how would you answer a question where somebody is challenging you? Well, to some degree, that's beginning to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? It's be offended. I shouldn't have to answer. I don't want to answer this. I don't want to have to stand out. That's one aspect. But why would God even put this caution here? It's back to a why question, isn't it? Well, if we're not thinking about where we could lose out, we may not pay attention. And so he says some of these things to remind us. We have to be careful with these things. In 1 Thessalonians again, this time in verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, he says here, do not quench the Spirit. And the Greek here in this context means to extinguish or suppress. So how do you extinguish a fire? You take away one of the elements, right? You need heat, you need fuel, you need oxygen. You take away any one of those things, you can extinguish the fire. Well, why would God say this? Well, because we could extinguish God's Spirit in very similar nature. How do we extinguish it? We take away elements of it, right? Whether it's incorporated in our life, whether it's depending on Jesus Christ, whether it's seeking to grow it. Again, the caution is there to consider to make sure that we're not doing these things. And in my mind, it raises all these things that we should consider and think about, ponder. This gets into the aspect of what David and many others call meditation, that we're kind of ruminating on these things. And you're, and to some degree, working out the process. We read a section, we say, well, why did God say that? Do you ever play out in your mind the possibilities? Well, if I do this, where does this play out? This is the critical thinking. Well, I would do this, and I would do that, and but wait a minute, if I go down that right, then I've got this problem down here waiting for me. And so you back up the tree and say, well, okay, well, if I make this decision instead of that decision, and you begin to ponder all these things, and you can see the wisdom that God would reveal in the matters. To ask the question here, why are we to grow in the Holy Spirit? Because we don't have a full measure. We're not there completely. If we're told to take on the mind of Christ, it means we don't have it, right? We have to take it on. We have to add it to what God has given us. What does it mean to take on the mind of Christ? What does that look like? And so then we begin to read how Christ functioned and acted, if you will, in the gospel accounts. We have the first-hand accounts We can see how he reacted. When he was dying, how he didn't revile again. That's a challenge I don't know that I've conquered. It's hard not to respond in kind, isn't it, when somebody does you wrong? We want to scorch earth. We want to turn it to glass, right? Move on. But that's not the way he handled these things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 this time. Why does God give us his Holy Spirit? It's not just for us. That's an interesting path, if you will, to take as well. Right? If we're a family, we're not supposed to be isolated. We have to learn to function together and support one another. We work to strengths, don't we? That's the value, part of the value of family as well. Not everybody has to be the best at everything. Maybe a certain talent you excel at. And maybe somebody else in the family excels at a different talent. But you don't have to worry about those other things because you know they're going to be taken care of very well. And you do your part. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, we're given a partial answer, if you will, here. Why does God give us his Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Notice why. For the profit of all. God gives us his Holy Spirit, not for us to be selfish, but so that it profits other people as well. But to go back to some of the examples we read earlier, so if I am known as a person, if any of us are known as a person that will not lie, that's going to ripple out, isn't it? People will begin to know that. Maybe you have a reputation at work, don't swear around this person. Now, you may have never told them, don't use that language, but perhaps they've picked up, as I've seen in some work environments, you never swear. Why do you never swear? I have a deeper vocabulary. I don't need to. You don't want to say that. Even if it's the reality. But people will notice things. And so the prophet is even not just within our group, if you will, us as a family, but even those outside the family. Maybe something we say, something we do, maybe just the example that we are will strengthen other people. And if the very least, maybe they won't understand any of this until God gives them his Spirit. And they'll say, oh, I remember. I remember when Dan did this, or whoever, fill in your name. Well, let's go next to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Paul again here writing, he says, for through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Why did God give us his Holy Spirit? This is another part of the answer. So that we can have access to the Father. We did not have access to the Father before we had his Spirit. Israel as a nation did not have access to the Father as a nation. Only the high priest could go in once a year. Right? And then when Jesus Christ was crucified, as he died on the cross, that veil was torn from top to bottom. So there was no mistaking. This was miraculous, right? Bottom to the top, you could get a couple of strong guys and you could tear that from the bottom to the top. But the top is fixed, isn't it? Symbolically, that, well, that's the why question. Why did God do that? Why did he create that illustration or that example? Well, in part to show us, as we see here now, we have access to the Father. We still have to go through the high priest, don't we? But who's our high priest now? Not a man, not a physical man, not only a man, Jesus Christ, right? Who goes to the Father all the time now on our behalf. So all these things that we begin to see, this Holy Spirit given to us so that now we have access to the Father. We can go ask him all the why questions and he's not going to get frustrated. He's going to be patient. He's going to say, okay, we'll pause on that one. Let's look at these other things first. We'll come back to that one. I will answer it. But he's got patience. He has mercy. He has grace. He's the perfect Father, if you will, to help lead us through those things. But why should we desire to even have access to the Father? Do you want to live forever? Do you want to not have... That's a double negative. Shouldn't put it that way. Do you want a life that is not filled with strife? Complications, problems. But how do we do that? Why should we care? Well, we need to care, because if we don't care, we won't follow through, right? We won't grow in these things. We won't add to our understanding so that we know why God is doing these things. Why are we to study His Word, the Bible? Because He's given us what we need to know for now to move towards salvation. He's given us everything we need to know in this book. It's not every question answered we have, because I have a lot of questions that are not answered. We can ask those later. But He's given us understanding of these things. But one way to have all this access, if you will, is what we read here, is by the Father through His Spirit. And His Spirit is in the Word. For a lot of people, it's not, because they don't understand. They don't have that power from God that allows them to understand, but many people still find value in it, don't they? I mean, whether people realize it or not, it's almost universal in cultures. You don't kill people, right? Unless you're fighting other nations, then it's okay to kill people. But as a culture, you don't want to start killing each other, because you don't know where that's going to end. Laws against stealing, against lying, against, you know, all these things we find in the commandments, because it works, right? It doesn't descend into chaos. Let's see. Let's move over to chapter 3, Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Again, asking the question, why does God give us His Holy Spirit? So we read here where it says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Holy Spirit in the inner man. He gives us, part of the answer is that He gives us His Holy Spirit for us to be strengthened in the inner man. The inner man will, if you will, influence, affect the outer man, right? Spiritually, the physical man, that person that we still are. Because otherwise, how can you have peace in the face of great trial and difficulty? That's one of the unique hallmarks of God's people. I don't know if you realize that. Anyone that understands God's plan of salvation, this is noticed by a lot of people, especially in times of great difficulty. Specifically, what I'm thinking about is when someone is dying. They're in the hospital, they're in hospice. God's people stand out, even in that environment, because they're at peace. Nobody in their right mind wants to die, right? God sort of built in that safety mechanism. As I mentioned, I think it was yesterday, boys are a little short on that. You have to help them, because they do a lot of things that may kill them. But we don't want to die. And so how do most people face death? With great uncertainty, at the very least, oftentimes with fear, because they don't know. They don't know if there's an eternal hellfire. They don't know if there's just nothing, you know, that's just like turning off a TV. It's just, there's nothing there. You know, they don't know. That's the fear of the uncertainty. But we do. And in my experience, I won't say that I've done it a lot, but I've done it enough that it's always interesting to me that for the most part, what do God's people want to talk about when they're dying? God's kingdom. Right? I close my eyes, I open my eyes, there it is. And all the excitement that this is what they've been working towards. This is the promise that's going to be fulfilled. And all of the next step, whatever that is, but excited about it. They don't face death with fear. Well, that stands out. This is the inner man being strengthened here, isn't it? To face trials, other trials of uncertainty. Yes, it's never pleasant, right? It costs you money. It costs you time. It costs you other resources. It costs you sleep. It costs you all kinds of things at times. But we know in the end, it doesn't matter. And that completely throws people off when they say, aren't you worried about this? Or don't you care about that? And it's like, no, I don't. You don't care? No, I care, but I can't change anything. It'll be fixed. I'm okay. That's not going to change me. That's not going to make me angry. That's not going to overwhelm me. We still have to go through it, don't we? Even there, why does God give us trials? Strengthen this inner man with His Spirit to learn things we wouldn't learn otherwise. How many times do you have to touch the hot stove to know I don't want to touch the hot stove? once. But if you do a lot of baking, you're probably going to burn yourself again, aren't you? And you're going to be reminded every time. I don't like that. I don't want to keep doing that. But that's life, isn't it? To learn, I don't like that. Even if it feels pleasant initially, I don't like the price that I have to pay for that. But again, we could ask all these questions. Look at this verse. Just consider this verse, Ephesians 3:16, and ask all those questions. Who, what, when, where, why? Right? God has given us the story, if you will, as if a journalist wrote this, which we know it's he didn't. No one did. That's the argument critics make. This is just all made up myths and stories. But let's set that aside and take the default. This is the word of God, as we believe it is. Well, still, does it answer the who, what, when, where, and whys? Do we pursue understanding with God's Spirit, asking those questions? For the most part, who is a given? It's us. God's speaking to us, isn't it? He speaks to the general nature, to mankind. He speaks in general nature to his church. But he's speaking to me, right? Am I doing what he wants me to do? The what, asking about the action. Am I doing what he's asking me to do? What is he asking me to do? We can even do that in prayer. There have been times I've done that where I've faced great decisions in my life, sort of a fork in the road. And Yogi Berra wasn't much help. Right? Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. You may need to think about that a little bit. Which direction do you go? You don't know, right? Because you haven't gone down either one of those paths. Which one is the best one? So you can ask God, what should I do? And you have to make decisions based on his word, principles. When should I do it? Where? You know, prayer can be instant. We heard a sermon on that a few weeks ago. Doesn't have to be formal all the time. I'm convinced some of the most heartfelt prayers are in the midst of a crisis. When that car is headed at you on the wrong side of the road, you don't have time to stop and get on your knees. God's going to hear that or not? Well, I've seen where he has. But there are times we need to be very specific in how we do things. He says, come before me here. Come before me on this occasion or whatever it happens to be. And then the why, again, we're back to asking about the reason. Why should I care about this? Why should I do this? So again, a child asks these questions to understand because knowledge helps them move forward, don't they? Doesn't it? It's been said by many others in studying child development that a child learns more in the first 5 years of their life than the rest of their life. We think, well, how can that be? They're a complete blank slate, aren't they? They're totally helpless. They're one of the few creatures, if you will, in the natural world that if the mother and father didn't take care of them for a long period of their life, they would die. Right? Most animals, especially mammals, you know, they come out of their mother, and if they're not moving within a few minutes, they're dead because some other predator will come along and kill them. You know, they got to move. Human babies are... they're learning how to do everything. They're flailing their appendages around because they don't know what this hand is. It's going all over the place. They have to learn how to control that, how to grab things. They have to learn how to speak. They have to learn how to roll over and then crawl and then walk and then run. That's very complicated. They have to learn how to feed themselves. You have to keep the spoon up or everything falls out when you go to put it in your mouth. You know, dip the food and there's nothing on there. What happened? You know, and you have to figure these things, how to drink. You know, if I don't tip it a certain way, it's all down the front of me. And I have to tip it below me, not above me. You know, all these different things. We're no different as spiritual children. Look at all the things that you learned. When God called you, you came to repentance, you went through baptism, you had God's Holy Spirit given to you, and then how much started to change? Maybe in some cases we had to relearn things. We had old patterns that didn't work. Did you ever ask God why? Why should I learn this? What should I do differently? How should I do this? Those are all good questions because they add to our knowledge and understanding, don't they? But to the point of this day, again, without God's Spirit, we probably would never ask those questions. And we would probably never have the understanding. And I came across this quote. I've written it down. It's actually part of the harmony. It's in the front, the forward, if you will, of the harmony that I put together. I don't know where I got it. I probably didn't make it up because it's insightful. But it's this: knowledge is good, but to be worthwhile, it must change us. Right? Knowledge is fine, but how much of it do we even remember if we don't internalize it? You know, I took 2 years of German in college. I know enough to get myself in trouble. I couldn't converse in it. I could do basic things. I traveled there one summer while I was in college. I couldn't do any of that now because I've let it go. It's not been something I've continued. And we can look at that in any number of things. But even considering this on a spiritual level, what have you learned that you've forgotten? Maybe we need to go back. I think that's part of the value of God having us come before Him every Sabbath and annually every holy day, again and again and again and again, because we can forget from year to year, can't we? And even if we don't forget from year to year, there are deeper things to learn. What did you think you knew when you were first baptized that you now look at, however many years down the road you are, and you realize, I thought I knew it, I didn't know anything. But now you do. Because God leading you with His Spirit, you applying the things in your life, yielding to that, continuing to ask questions, add to your knowledge, your understanding, continuing to grow in grace and knowledge. We have to act on what we know. So let's conclude in 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 24. The Apostle John here, known as the Apostle of Love. Previously, before he had God's Holy Spirit, he was known as one of the sons of thunder. Right? He was one of those guys. Call the fire down, just toast them all. Let's be done with this and move on. God says, you don't know what you're saying. And he goes from that to being an apostle of love because of God's Spirit. That's the change that we talk about when we look at God's Spirit. Somebody like Paul, how many people did he kill or have killed? How many people did he have put in prisons? How many families did he break up? Because he thought he was serving God. And he never stopped to ask some of these questions, and God gave him His Spirit, and he realized, I'm firmly convinced, this is my heresy for what it's worth, that part of why Paul was so nonstop was that he was trying to make up for what he knew he could never make up. But he was going to serve God until he dropped. And look at what he did. Look at what God did through him. And so in 1 John 3 and verse 24, we read this here. He says, now he who keeps his commandments lives in him. And he in him, God in that person. And by this we know that he lives in us and by the Spirit which he has given to us. We have to keep his commandments. Knowledge is good, but to be worthwhile, it must change us. The Holy Spirit is amazing that God even has offered us part of the power of who he is, what he is, and what he's accomplishing. But if we don't act on it, it will not stay. It will dry up. It will quench it. We'll grieve it. This day is not just a memorial. It is. But it's not just a memorial. It's marching orders to move forward. What are we going to do with God's Spirit in the coming year? So I'm going to conclude with some questions. Why do we observe this Feast of Pentecost? Why do you observe this Feast of Pentecost? Why is God giving you His Holy Spirit? Why has He called you to be a first fruit? Why should we have a spiritual childlike questioning of why? So lastly, I would simply encourage all of us to seek to live in and to understand God's plan of salvation and His purpose for you.